Morning. Often when I stand up first thing on a Sunday morning to give an exhortation, the weight of it, the responsibility that we all have this morning to think spiritually, objectively about ourselves, which is very difficult, comes home. And then I think, well, I had a beginning, and I don't want to start that way anymore. and I think, oh no, I'm going to wander. It's going to be another one of those wandering exhortations. Well, that's exactly what I want to talk about this morning, is wandering. Wandering or wondering. A slight different pronunciation. Wonder and wander. Slight difference in pronunciation. Very different concepts. And last week, we were reminded of redemption. Doesn't change much, really. This week, we're in Isaiah, and our readings are driving this home, and how much has been done for us. How that God really wants to bring us to Him. And it continues to echo this thread of redemption through our readings in Isaiah. And we are focused on this redemptive work, so keep that in mind. Because it's a motivator. It is what makes us wonder, in awe of God's plan and purpose with each of us, wherever we are in our wanderings. Are we in wonder? Or are we wandering aimlessly and lost? Probably can figure out where my wanderings have led us to Saul. And we're going to talk a little bit about Saul this morning. Because even if we are wandering a bit, I want us all to leave here this morning in wonder. And we'll start by talking about a little bit about costs and benefits. Isaiah 53, there are so many verses that we could go to out of this chapter. Verse 4, we're going to touch on almost every one. Verse 4 says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet did we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." This verse is quoted, as you probably know, in Matthew chapter 8 and Luke as well. In the parallel, in Luke, there's a little bit more to it, but come to Matthew for a moment. And we read in verses 16 and 17 the cost and a contrast with the benefit. Because the cost of and weight of sin and human nature was heavy upon our Lord. And yet he bore it in perfection. And it was a cost that took him to the grave, even though he did not deserve it. And none of us can say that. And yet, the benefit is eternal life. He didn't stay in the grave. Forgiveness and salvation for all those who believe. And Matthew 8, verses 16 and 17 says this: when the evening was come, they brought to him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now, we might read that verse and kind of think, well, is that really what Isaiah was talking about? Isn't it the sacrifice that, isn't it his death? Doesn't it culminate in that? He didn't just take our infirmities on. He conquered them. And we're shown this again and again and again in his ministry. He conquered them. And how did he conquer them? He had the spirit mind. And so he took on our infirmities. In Matthew chapter 8, just reading on in verse 19, he underlines the difficulty that, or the difficulties that a couple of people had with following him. There was a scribe and then there was another disciple in these few verses. And the scribe comes up to him and he says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Now, without getting into the details of these two incidents too much, let's ask the question of ourselves: what expectations do we have of our life in Christ? How do we think it should be lived? How did these men think it should have been lived? What were their priorities? Were they captured in wonder of what Christ was doing for them, or were they wandering a little still? The response of Christ to the scribe is telling him this is not an easy road. It's actually, it's a tiring road. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This is what you're following. And Jesus said to the other, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." It seems kind of harsh. But what do we put before our Lord? Do we believe what we read when he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you"? Is that where our wonder and our faith leads us? In Luke chapter 9, verse 60, there's a little bit more to that second disciple. Verse 60 adds to the record that Matthew doesn't record. And after he tells him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead," he says, "But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." So it wasn't that he couldn't be among his family. It was that his feet had to do the walking, bearing witness of his wonder and his faith. We cannot let anything impede our walk or get in our way or have us wandering and lost in this world's busy nothings, because we can wander a lot. In fact, the first verse of Isaiah 53 asks us the question, or asks the question, who hath believed her report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And it seems that is exactly what we see in the Gospel of John, in John 12, where again, this verse is pulled. And it says in verse 36, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid from them. And though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For Isaiah again said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. It's not that he doesn't want us to follow him. He knew this was going to happen because he knew our nature pulls us to wander in the world. Isaiah said these things, and here it is in verse 41 of John 12. Isaiah said these things, he's going to explain it to us, because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed him in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. And here's the clincher, verse 43, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. What did he see? He saw Emmanuel, God with us. The people didn't want God's glory. They didn't want Emmanuel. They didn't want God's character amongst them and part of them. They wanted their own glory, the power, the prestige, the worldly goods, maybe the donkeys. Speaking of donkeys, let's go to 1 Samuel 9. This chapter always seems to me a little bit of a strange one. We have Saul, in appearance, a towering epitome of what a good-looking young man should be, and yet in principle and conviction, lost, just like the donkeys he was chasing. He just didn't seem to get it. Saul was doing circuits around, searching for these donkeys. Seemingly unaware, it seems, of even who Samuel was. And Samuel, he should have been aware of Samuel. Samuel judged, and in fact had done preaching and teaching circuits in Israel every year. You would think Saul would be aware of this. You would think many in Israel would be aware of this. You would think his family would be aware of this. A prominent, rich, it seems, father. Because in Samuel chapter 1 Samuel chapter 7, we read in verse 15, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So Saul was not aware of Samuel's activities, it seemed, or at least if he were aware, he just didn't know who Samuel was, not personally. didn't really consider him part of his life. It says something about him, perhaps, and his household, and possibly the nation. Saul's servant has to inform him that there's a man of God in this place. In verse 6, it says, the servant replied, because he's ready to go back. He's given up on looking for the donkeys. He's worried that his father's worried about him. So he's going to go back. But the servant replied, look, in this town, there's a man of God. He is highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Interesting perspective. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take. The way that the servant thinks of Samuel is much the same as the way that Saul thought of Samuel and thought of God throughout his life. A transactional setup. I do this for God and God does this for me. I do this sacrifice and therefore good shall happen. That's not how it works. And then it goes on in verse 7 to, well, what are we going to give for a miracle from the miracle worker? Verse 7, Saul said to his servant, if we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have? And he ends up finding some silver, so that's what they're going to pay Samuel for the miracle that they need to recover their property. Which is part of the riches of the family, right? You're measured by all the things that you have. Cattle, donkeys. I don't know much about donkeys, I must admit. They bear loads. When they finally meet Samuel, Saul still doesn't know who he is. Samuel had to tell him. He didn't recognize him. Verse 19 and 20 says, I am the seer, Samuel replied. Because Saul just asked, where's the seer that we're looking for? Maybe he was expecting someone else. Some other amazing-looking person. Already thinking of Isaiah 53. It's not about our outward appearance. Saul doesn't understand. He doesn't understand why Samuel talks to him the way he does. He doesn't understand the meal that's prepared. He doesn't understand the portion that he's given. He doesn't understand the meaning of the sacrifice that was part of this meal. The servant or the person that they encountered when they came into the city. Where is it? They were coming to draw water. They met some girls in verse 11 coming out to draw water. And they asked them, is the seer here? And they said, he is. He is ahead of you. Hurry now. He's just come to town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. But that wasn't what he went for. He went for a meal. And he was given a portion. He didn't understand what the sacrifice was about, that it has much more to do with the heart of the person sacrificing than the animal and the act. And so these are all gaps in Samuel's understanding. Sorry, Saul. Saul's understanding. Yet, what is he told at the end of what are we told at the end of the chapter? Stay here a while so that I may give you a message from God. He has the opportunity. He has Samuel right there. God is extending him a chance. A chance to fill in that gap with something real. something that he can wonder at and end his wandering. His reaction to Samuel is, "Am I not a Benjamite," in verse 21, "from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans in the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" He didn't understand, and yet verse 1 of Samuel 9 tells us that there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, son of Abdiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth or power, depending on how you read that. He was not a man of some small, humble household. And he was a handsome man, recognized by all the people around. And he was the man that the people wanted to rule. And we know this from chapters back, that the people had rejected God. And so they were as much wandering as Saul was wandering. Now it's interesting, when we come to verse 17 of chapter 9, just read verse 17. Not sure what your version says. But verse 17 says, "When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, 'This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people.'" Other versions say that he shall reign over my people. Now, if you look in the concordance in the King James, that word reign is only translated, or the word for reign is only translated reign in that one place. Nowhere else. The ESV actually translates it differently. "When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, 'Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. It is he who shall restrain my people.'" And we recall in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people were told this is exactly what the king would do. They wanted to be like other nations, they would be like other nations. They were wandering, they had lost sight of the benefit of their covenant relationship with God, and they would be restrained, enclosed, held back by their king. Importantly, again, even in Saul's ignorance and lack of godly upbringing, so it would seem, from what we know, he is given a chance to learn. He is with Samuel. And as they're going to the outskirts of the city, this is exactly what Samuel says to him: "I want to make known to you the word of God." Isaiah 52. Let's go to Isaiah 52 for a moment. Just go back a little bit to yesterday's reading. Isaiah 52 and verse 8. It says, "Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people and redeemed Jerusalem." Are we not being told, instructed to be also those watchmen in wonder, filled with the good news? the feet of those who preach the gospel. Go back, verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. This is what Jesus had instructed the disciple to do when his response was, I must bury my father, but carry the good news with you. In Romans actually quotes these verses. Romans chapter 10, in verse 13 it says, or verse 12, starting verse 12, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But we can't just leave it here. Paul continues to explain what this means. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? Then, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, and here we come full circle, to the first verse of Isaiah 53, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Are we still wandering? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did not Israel understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. And those are us who have heard. So where are our feet? Are they walking after the donkeys and wondering? Or are they walking in wonder, filled with good news? Become watchmen in wonder. Because the contrast is watchmen who are not responsible, who are falling asleep, who are blind. And Isaiah brings this up a few chapters later in Isaiah 56, verse 10. It says, his watchmen are blind. They're all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding and have all turned their own way, each to his own gain. One and all. And again, what was highlighted in John chapter 12 comes to the fore again, doesn't it? For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The people didn't want God's glory, Emmanuel, God's character, part of them, part of us. They wanted their own. So what should we do? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, from verse 17 all the way through to verse 1 of chapter 7, we read about God's promises to us. And about walking, and about that path, and about how God's glory is real in us. It says, verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And here it quotes Isaiah 52, verse 11. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The wonder is that God seeks us to be his glory, to dwell with us. And focusing on the wonder and not the wandering, how Jesus bore the transgressions of many, but not all. Isaiah 53, verse 12 says this, Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul, his life, to death, and was numbered among the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. And who are the many for whom he bore the sin? To cover that sin. Well, in 1 Peter, we understand, because Peter explains it in chapter 2, verse 24, in this way, and we'll finish with these verses. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, wandering, we could say, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. From Isaiah 53, verse 5. And what were we? We were wanderers. Lost as much as the donkeys were lost. Worldly possessions. Worldly aspirations that we're chasing. What are we now? Are we walking in wonder? That we were bought with the price of Jesus' own life. Yet that we, like him, can be renewed and restored in perfection. Wandering for ourselves might seem easy, and its benefits just right there for the taking, but they're fleeting and they're not guaranteed. The wonder that we have is rooted in the knowledge of Christ and God's purpose and his promises that have been proven to us for eternity. We can never hope to deserve eternal life. We can't earn it. Yet all the same, we can be like him. We shall be like him. We'll be like him who actually does deserve it. May we be among those many who are not left wandering, searching in the world, rather who are in wonder at the salvation of Christ, living now to be more and more like him.